In our text in the Bible today, let's turn to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, chapter number 5. Now, if that just sent chills up your spine, I'll give you a little help. It's in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets, so it's one of the last 12 books of the Old Testament. If you're not sure you're in the Old Testament, you need to be before Matthew, okay? And so now that you've found any of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So that's where you need to be. Find chapter number 5. See, I have it fixed. I've got a piece of paper stuck in mine. The wrong piece of paper. Now I've lost it. That's okay. Micah, chapter 5. Actually, let me back your eyes up now into chapter 4, the latter part. I want to begin reading there, and then we'll read down briefly into chapter 5 where our text is for today. Join me, would you, at verse 11 of chapter 4, and watch this. Maybe it's a little less familiar, but I think we'll see what it's talking about. The prophet writes this, and remember now, if you've especially been able to be out for the evening services in the Isaiah series, that Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. And here's what he says. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So you sort of notice there he's talking about in the last days when God is going to give ascendancy and victory once again to his people, the Jewish nation. Now, it sort of changes tenor just a bit as you get into chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. So now Jerusalem is under siege. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, if you have your bulletin or something else, perhaps a ribbon in your Bible, put the marker there so you don't lose Micah, and then shift over just a few books into the New Testament to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew, the second chapter. And we're going to read some verses here that I think will show the relevance of the text in Micah for us today. Matthew, the second chapter, join me in verse number 1. We will read briefly down to verse number 6. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. It's noteworthy, isn't it, that when they were looking for the Messiah, they came to Jerusalem to inquire about where he was. Now then, look verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered, that is Herod, the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. That is the Messiah. Where is the Messiah to be born? We just heard a message that these wise men have come in, they've seen his star. Where is he to be born? And they said, that is the chief priests and scribes, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem, here's our text, Micah 5:2, in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And now we will end our reading. Join me, let's pray, would you? Father, thank you for giving us this Lord's Day here at Calvary. Thank you for every person who found it possible to be a part of this service this morning. And Lord, we look around, we're mindful of obligations and situations that have drawn other people away. Watch over them, dear God, where they are. Keep them, give them safety, bless them in the tasks that they attend to today, and bring them back to us safely for another time. And Lord, as we move through the day here at Calvary, we are cognizant, Lord, that we can hold these services and we can go through the motions, but we need your presence so desperately. We need you to come and bless the singing, the fellowshipping, the offering, the music, the messages, all the different things, Lord, we know will be in vain, really, unless your presence is here and your anointing is on them. So help us right now, Lord. Bless those that are working also with our children in junior church. and lend us a special blessing now as we give our hearts in attention to your word. Pray that no one will go away without a sense of hearing something here today, that the Spirit of God, who knows our downsitting and our uprising and who understands our thoughts afar off, will apply and make us a better Christian or draw us to the cross, whatever the need. We'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Well, today, if you're following it, and you can kind of look up here, it's off to the side, but the third candle is lit, signifying the fact that we now have progressed to the third Sunday of the Advent season. So it is getting time, apart from the decorations and the Advent candles and those types of things, to try to get our minds and hearts attuned. People have been talking about Christmas shopping, and I don't know if you've been out there in the rush, but I think everybody is aware of the fact that if we don't make a conscious effort to get our hearts and minds focused on the meaning of this season, it just gets by. You get caught up in the pandemonium and the rush and all the rest of what goes on, and you get through it. Hopefully you get through it, but we don't always get through it with much spiritual input if we don't make an effort. So this year I was thinking about an Advent theme and thinking about what I might like to do, and I came up with the theme Prophecies of Christmas. That's what I'm going to be talking about today. Then next Sunday morning I'll talk about that again. Our Christmas program is in the afternoon, 4 o'clock. By the way, that replaces our 6:30 service that night, so please be aware of that, and you can pass that word to other people. Then Christmas Eve I'll complete the three that I'm going to do with the theme, the Prophecies of Christmas. Now, you know, folks, as you might guess, there are too many prophecies of Christmas to handle in three messages. So what I've had to do is be selective. And as I've thought about this and have selected different ones, what I'm trying to do is to pick ones that allow us to kind of move through the logical sequence of events of what we think about at Christmas time and the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of His person and His work. So I've chosen three that help me to do that. I want to start this morning with looking at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in a message that I've entitled, Little Among the Thousands. And of course, what we see here is a portrait, a picture. It draws our attention to the babe of Bethlehem. And Christmas is all about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this seems like a good enough place to start. We're going to look, Lord willing, next Sunday morning on the 21st at a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59 and verse 20, which focuses our attention now not on the babe of Bethlehem, but on the Savior of men, because we think of the purpose of Christ in coming into this world. And then finally on Christmas Eve, I want to bring you to the book of Zechariah. We'll look at another prophecy of Christmas, and our focus there will be not only on the first Christmas, but particularly as we think of the second Advent, and we think of the coming King. So that'll be a little outline of what we're going to be looking at. This morning, though, the babe of Bethlehem. You know, this is a very interesting text of Scripture, and how I want to develop this morning is I want to take some time to see what the text says about Christ. What does the text say about Jesus? And of course, that means the first part of this message is going to be more teaching in style. So I hope that won't be boring to you, and I hope you'll stay with me, because I think it is very important for us to see what the Scripture has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I do want to take some time toward the conclusion and see what kind of practical applications, what does the text say to us? Because I think this truth about Christ really does have some very practical implications for us. So first of all, let's try to notice some things the text is teaching us and telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His person. Well, first of all, I think maybe the most important thing to notice about the text, and I realize sometimes you talk about these verses from the Old Testament, people are less familiar with them, sometimes they're intimidated maybe by books or places in the Bible that are not as familiar to people. But this text, if you're looking at it and taking some time to study it, you will find that it's built on contrasts. It conveys its truths by way of contrasts. What do I mean by that? Well, in verses 1 and 2, there are two kings. Let's put it that way, because I think it'll be easy for it to stick in our minds if we think about it that way. There are two kings. There is, first of all, a king of Judah. Notice verse number 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel. Why use the word king? I think it's easier for that to stick in our mind. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now who is this king? Who is this ruler of Israel about which Micah is talking, and he predicts this event that he will be smitten with a rod upon the cheek? Who is he, and what's the significance of that? Well, he's unnamed. We just know that in the context of what Micah is talking about, and he's delivering a message of judgment against the Jewish nation because of their departure from the things of God, and he's talking about the fact that the troops are going to come. They are going to be besieged. And, of course, we're aware of the fact that the Assyrians came. They took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, it fell in 722 B.C., and then Micah ministered to Judah, the southern kingdom, just like Isaiah did, and tried to use that illustration to tell the nation of Judah, who was not really very far behind, hey, look, if you don't take notice of this and repent of your sins, a similar judgment is coming to you. And so we could conjecture about this. We know the Assyrians came to the northern kingdom, led them into captivity. We know ultimately the Babylonians came and led the southern kingdom into captivity, whose capital is Jerusalem. So it doesn't matter, but we could put a name on this, and that might help us to kind of fix in our minds what's going on. Let's take a guess. Let's say that this is Zedekiah. And why would you pick King Zedekiah? Well, he happened to be the king of Judah, who, of course, was in Jerusalem when the 586 captivity came, and he was led away into captivity. And what is the significance of this reference that they are going to come and smite the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek? Well, this is a devastating act of humiliation. You know, if somebody comes and slaps you in the face, it's a very similar thing, and that's what this is meant to convey here. This is to deliver reproach and humiliation to someone. Now, I talked about contrast, so what have we seen so far? The first king, the human king, the king who's reigning in Judah when this captivity or these troops comes, he is a person who is in Jerusalem. But he's a person who begins with all of the glory that's attendant upon being in Jerusalem and being the king of the nation, but he ends in humiliation because he's there when this captivity and these people come. Now look at verse 2 for the contrast. But, well, that kind of puts our minds in the thought of a contrast. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Now that's not the name of someone. That's the name of a town. Bethlehem is the name that we know so well. O little town of Bethlehem. We sing that song. Ephratah is the older name for Bethlehem, so it's the same thing. And he says this, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. So here is the second king, and this is obviously a prophecy, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now why is there a contrast here? Well, because Zedekiah, or whatever king it was, he begins in glory. He's there in Jerusalem. He ends in humiliation as he is smitten with a rod upon the cheek. The Messiah, the coming king, the one about whom this prophecy is, he begins in humiliation. Why is that so? Well, he comes from Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. I mean, if I were to put this in modern terms, I would say something like this. What is Jerusalem like to us in America today? Well, Washington, D.C. That's our center of government. That would be the place where the president lives when he's not at whatever second home or vacation place he has. And that to us would be the pinnacle. I mean, if you look in human, purely in worldly human terms, that would be the pinnacle of political achievement, of notoriety, and of fame. If someone were coming today to ask a question like the wise men did, they would probably go to Washington, just as they went to Jerusalem in the days of Herod the king. But this little town of Bethlehem is exactly that. It's so little, it's so insignificant that the prophet says this, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, it is so insignificant that it's really not even on the radar screen, and it is predicted to be the place of the birth of Messiah who begins in humiliation. Isn't that true? Don't we think about that at Christmas? We think of the incarnation, we think of the Lord of all glory coming into this world and taking to himself human flesh. And going to the cross of Calvary, he begins in humiliation, and even his very birth and his birthplace, his parentage from a human aspect, these were not famous people, right? If you think about that, these were not famous people, Joseph and Mary. They were not socialites. They were not Hollywood people. They were not big-name politicians in the nation of Israel at the time of the coming of Jesus. They were humble people. They would never have been known to us if it weren't for the story in the Bible that we have. So you have these contrasts, and you have these two kings, and you have one, I hope you can see this now, who begins in glory and ends in humiliation, but you have another who begins in humiliation and ends in glory because he is the future deliverer of the Jewish nation. And what is it that there are two things in this passage, and we'll do this and be done with it. There are two things in this passage that really set these contrasts up. One is Bethlehem, and I'll give you a further thought on that. The prophet says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now, have you ever noticed that Pennsylvania has a lot of small unknown towns? I don't know how many states, probably a lot of states in the Union are like that, but I'm telling you, Pennsylvania's got about one of everything. I mean, sometimes you pick up the map or there's a news story and you hear some name of some place in Pennsylvania. I didn't know we had one of those. I mean, Nantyglow? There's one about everything you can come up with, and I'm not being depreciative. I'm just saying that there are so many little places that you would really never know anything about. Here's how insignificant Bethlehem was in those days. If you were to turn to Joshua chapter 15, it's the place where when Joshua is talking about the inheritance that is going to be given in the land of Canaan to the tribe of Judah, and he lists the various villages or cities. No mention of Bethlehem. Not big enough. Not enough notoriety. Nothing mentioned about Bethlehem there. If you were to turn to Nehemiah chapter 11, it's a listing of the places in Judah that were resettled after the captivity. No mention of Bethlehem. It's just too small, really, too insignificant to really appear on the radar screen. And you notice how this idea really continues, because once Jesus was born there in fulfillment of the prophecy, where did he grow up? Well, must have grown up in the capital, right? Now, Nazareth. Out of the way, Nazareth. Dirty, small, little town, Nazareth. So much so that, remember the question that's asked in the New Testament, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So this theme of humiliation continues. And there's something else that really helps us to understand this teaching about Christ. And that is, it says at the end of the verse, look at this, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So that one of these kings is a resident of Jerusalem and begins in glory, ends in humiliation. Another of the kings, the Lord Jesus, begins in humiliation. He's born in Bethlehem, a very insignificant, out-of-the-way little place, some several miles south of Jerusalem. But it says here, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. What does that mean? Well, if you think about the first king, whether it's Zedekiah or someone else, he's a son of time. What do I mean by that? Just like you and I are sons of time. Everybody here has a birthday, because everybody here has been born. And everyone here has a death day. We don't like to think about that very much, but unless the Lord returns first and calls us home to be with Him in glory, they're going to put your obituary in the paper one day. Hopefully they get it right. And God knows what that day is, because why? All of us are mortal. All of us live in this flesh. All of us have that appointment. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. We are all sons of time. But this person, take a look at that text again, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, this is a person who belongs to eternity, not to time. Some of you may have versions, modern versions, that translate this ancient days, and that is a legitimate translation of this, but I really think the translation that we have in the King James is far stronger and really brings the significance of this out in a more forceful and accurate way. I'm going to read you a cross-reference to this. In Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm, this is a verse that you're probably familiar with. It uses the very same expression. Listen to it. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Same expression. From eternity past to eternity future, it speaks of this person, God. It says eternity is one of God's attributes. God is no son of time. God has always been and always will be. And that may be a little bit difficult for you to understand. You have to simply realize that for us, time is a dimension. It's something God has created. And if you can't understand how God is apart from time, then don't be surprised by that, because time is just something God has created, and God is not a part of time. He's involved with time, but God is beyond and above time. He's an eternal person. So, folks, what we have kind of seen in the teaching of this verse, what it has to say about Messiah, is that the babe of Bethlehem that we are thinking about, whose birth is foretold in this city, is in truth the Lord of glory. It's the very same truth that Isaiah communicates in Isaiah 9:6 when it says there, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. that the child born is in reality the Son given, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it is important, if I may say this before I leave this, for us to understand and know what the Bible is teaching us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because today, so much of that has just gone by the wayside, and people just seem to believe about Jesus whatever they care to believe about Jesus, and there's no saving in that. If you don't have the Jesus of the Bible, if you don't have a Jesus who's God, you don't really have a Savior. You know, because our pulpits are so silent and because nobody wants to preach this anymore and everybody just wants to get along with everybody, and I think you know me well enough to know I don't see any virtue in being cantankerous or having a lot of rough edges, being like a porcupine, but folks, look, we have to be clear on what the Bible teaches. But sometimes people come along and they think, well, it's a good compromise. We'll just sort of say so we can get along with people that, well, you know, Jesus was a prophet. Nobody really complains about that. No, they don't. Nobody complains about that. Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a miracle worker. Jesus was a teacher. Jesus showed us the love of God. Some of those things may be true, except I will tell you, I take exception with this statement. I really don't believe Jesus was a good man. And I'm sorry if I shocked you by saying that, but given what he claimed, given the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, given the fact that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is either who he says he is. He is either who the Bible says he is, which is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, God himself incarnate in human flesh, or he is no good man. We're left with a choice. Christ always does that with men. He leaves them with a choice. You cannot get away from the choice that Jesus Christ confronts you with. He is either the Savior of men, he is either the Son of God, before whom one day you will stand, or else he's none of those things. And folks, look, truth is narrow sometimes, and that is what Christ claimed of himself, and that is what the Bible resolutely teaches concerning him, and that's not something we can afford to compromise away to get along with people. Well, that's what the text has to say. Now let's look at three quick things, because I think there are some practical things. There's not a lot of time to develop this, but I'll do the best I can with it. First of all, I was thinking about this, and you know, folks, I really believe that there is a tremendous practical lesson for us here in the subject of human wisdom. Human wisdom doesn't really go very far with God. And I don't want you to come into church today and think, boy, you know, we just kind of went out and we were beat up. Now, that's not what this is really about. I really want to confront us with something, though, about humanity and about ourselves that I really think can help us in a very practical way. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about this. You know, human wisdom almost exclusively, if we're not careful to reprogram and retrain our thinking, human wisdom invariably goes off of outward appearance. So it's very impressive to us, for instance, that a king would be born in Jerusalem. It's very impressive to us when we think about notoriety and attention and education and pedigree. And usually when we're looking at people and we're thinking about those things, we kind of lean towards that because that's how human wisdom sort of governs our thinking is that way. We go by outward appearance. One of the most well-known of Jesus' human ancestors in his human lineage was, of course, King David. And if you want to join me here, I think this might be useful. If you can keep a finger or a mark in Micah chapter 5, go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. What about King David? It's really interesting to see how these themes come together in the Bible. Well, you kind of know the story. If you can take a moment while I'm talking to find 1 Samuel chapter 16, I think you kind of know the story of how Saul was in trouble at this point. God was really done with Saul and was going to replace him with David. And he told the prophet Samuel, he said, I've provided for me a new king. Among the sons of Jesse, I want you to go down to Bethlehem and anoint him to be king. And so Samuel obeys what God tells him to do, and he gets down to Bethlehem, and he sees Jesse, who is the father of David, and he says, okay, and so the boys come in. And if you look at this in verse number 6, it says, it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, that would have been the firstborn, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, this is God's prophet. So, listen, church folks, pastors, Christian people, We are the ones that this message is directed to. I'm not so much preaching to the world today. I'm preaching to us. We have to be very careful that we realize that if our thinking is not reprogrammed according to God's wisdom, which we find in this book, our thinking will likely be wrong. Because here's the prophet, and he looks on this first young man who comes in here, and he says, man alive, this is impressive. This man is impressive. He's impressive in stature. He's impressive in countenance. He's impressive in appearance. This has got to be the next king of Israel. And look what God says in the next verse. The Lord said unto Samuel, don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So it's a hard lesson to learn, but our thinking has to be reprogrammed. Well, then look what happens next. Then he brings in Abinadab. He's next. And the Lord says, that's not the one either. Then he brings in Shammah, and he comes by, and the Lord says to Samuel, God hasn't chosen this one either. And finally, four more go by, seven of his eight sons, and he doesn't get the green light. God doesn't give the prophet the green light to anoint any of them to be the next king of Israel. And Samuel begins to scratch his head, and he says, are all your sons here? And Jesse says, well, no, there's one. He's the youngest, though. Again, you see the human wisdom coming out in this? It can't be him. He's the youngest. He's the runt, as it were, and we've just sort of given him the menial job of looking after the flocks. And the prophet says, we better send him in here. So he calls and brings him in. And look what it says in verse 12. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. You see how this works? And here is Jesus Christ, who is in the line of David, comes into the world, also born in Bethlehem, also insignificant, born in a place that no one would really look for him, of people that no one would really think about too much. But that's the one on whom the hand of God is. And beloved, I tell you, that's something we have to constantly watch out for. Do you find yourself at times judging or misjudging God? And if you do, it's because you're going according to human wisdom. And I think one of the easiest places for us to do that is when we don't think something's fair. I don't know anything that'll just, you know, Brother Jack's been talking about this kind of thing in Sunday school. If you don't come to this class, you're probably better, in the auditorium, you're probably better off, because I'm telling you, we've been hit between the eyes for about the last four Sundays. But we need it. And Jack was complaining last week about nobody saying anything, and I caught him in the men's room after the Sunday school class, and I said, they're not saying anything because they're listening. You know, when those thunderbolts of divine truth and conviction are coming your way. And I think that it's so easy for us when things are not going the way we think they ought to go. And that bothers us, and we get upset about that. And we don't understand why God's running things quite like he's running things. Because that's not how we planned it. And you know what we have to do, folks? We have to somehow get a hold of ourselves and realize, you know what I'm doing is I'm usurping the place of God's wisdom. I'm acting as if I've got a better handle on my life and know what's better for me than what God does. And that is so easy to do. And in this particular case, that's what happens. I mean, God's wisdom is just, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. We are impressed with outward appearances, and God doesn't really need outward appearances. He looks on the heart. And I remember, if I have time here, let me just do this. I want to read you a little piece. I came across this piece, and I'll tell you why it attracted my interest, because there has been some attention at least a week or so, maybe 10 days ago, when President-elect Obama was beginning to announce cabinet choices. And he eventually called on Robert Gates to remain, who is the current Secretary of Defense. And that was a hue and cry with some people. And, you know, then word leaked out that he was interested in possibly asking Hillary Clinton to be Secretary of State. And so people are thinking, this guy's lost his marbles. What's he doing? And so there was some stories in the paper that were talking about the fact, well, you know, Abraham Lincoln did that. There was a comparison drawn, because Abraham Lincoln did, in fact, do that. He put together a number of his rivals in his administration. And if you ever go back and study that, you will find that even though today, and this amuses me too, we look back at Abraham Lincoln, we think, well, he's one of our best presidents. You know, there were a ton of people at the time that didn't think that. In fact, I'm sure the majority of people thought that at the time. He was a tremendously controversial person, and he had bitter, bitter, bitter adversaries. And he did call some of those people to serve in his administration. So that comparison was drawn, and it just sort of caught my attention. Well, I found a little piece that Abraham Lincoln wrote, and I want to ask you as you listen to this to think about the wisdom that's in this and how we operate today. Okay, that's what I'm attempting to illustrate. I just want you to listen to this and ask yourself, what wisdom is closer to where God is coming from, and does this resemble how we think today? Okay, listen to this. Abraham Lincoln once said, "You cannot bring about prosperity by discouraging thrift. You cannot strengthen the weak by weakening the strong. You cannot help the wage earner by pulling down the wage payer. You cannot further the brotherhood of man by encouraging class hatred. You cannot keep out of trouble by spending more than you earn. You cannot build character and courage by taking away man's initiative and independence. You cannot help men permanently by doing for them what they could and should do for themselves." What do you think about that wisdom? I'll give it to you after church if you want. Is that the way we think today? Is that the way our government operates today? I wish we could get a few more comparisons to Abraham Lincoln in the platforms and policies that our nation is articulating now and will undoubtedly be articulating in the future. But it's easy to talk about that and more difficult to talk about, you know, God starts making decisions in your life and you don't agree with them. You don't like them. And I think we're all guilty of this. And I remind you of the story about the two little teardrops. They were floating down the river of life. One said to the other, "Who are you?" And she said, "I'm the teardrop of a girl who met a man and loved him and lost him." She said, "Who are you?" The other teardrop said, "I'm the teardrop of the girl who got him." Well, you know, when God has to make those choices at times in your life, they aren't easy, are they? They just aren't easy. And we question God and think that we know better than God and our wisdom is higher than God's. But you know something? If you give your life to God, ultimately, God really does make the right choices. He has a superior wisdom. And we see this illustrated here right in this text. There's a second thing, and again, not much time, but I at least want to give you the thought. These things really go hand in glove. What's God's opinion of pride? Well, how things are set up today is, you know, if you're the king in Jerusalem and you're right there on the throne and that's where all the pomp and power and all of that stuff, you know, that's human pride. Well, God doesn't have much of an opinion of that either. In fact, God's opinion of that is if you're too big for people to see God, he'll find someone who's small enough that people can see God. That's the way that operates. And when you look here at Messiah and you look at what develops out of this and you look at what's going on here, you can see that God is basically telling us what he thinks about that. Bigger is not always better. But that's how we think. Bigger is better. God is looking for people not so much who are bigger. God's looking for people who are small enough that they can see him. Now, I don't have time to develop it, but I had another quotation I wanted to read you. St. Francis said something very interesting. Listen to this one. Someone asked St. Francis of Assisi why and how he could accomplish so much. He replied, "This may be why. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the earth and said, 'Where can I find the weakest, the littlest, the meanest man on the face of the earth?' Then he saw me and said, 'Now I've found him and I will work through him. He won't be proud of it. He'll see that I'm only using him because of his littleness and insignificance.'" That's another lesson that it's hard for us to get a hold of, but that really is how God operates. God's not interested in competition. If you go back into the Old Testament, read the story of Judges, look at Gideon, and then come forward and look at Saul. Here, God is always choosing these people that you would never figure. Gideon, he came to Gideon, he said, "I want to use you to deliver almighty man of valor." And Gideon looks at himself and he thinks, "Where?" You know, and he said, "My family's little in Manasseh, and of those people, we're the poorest, we're the smallest." And God used him. And So often, folks, it's that way. I hope we can keep that in mind. And then one last thing is, and I want to just use whatever is left of my time to talk about this. I find real encouragement here. I want to send you out with this. Yes, I find a lesson about human pride. Yes, I find a lesson about human wisdom. But I also find a lesson of real encouragement, because we tend to despise small things, right? Nazareth, Bethlehem, what is it in your life? You know, it might be you. It might be you. And you've sort of built really an excuse for yourself out of that, because every time the nominating committee comes, or Pastor Paul comes to ask for this, or someone else comes, you know, I couldn't do that. So you've sort of built yourself a little moat that no one can penetrate, because you've already determined that you really can't be used of God because you're so insignificant and you're so mean, that is average, and you really don't have much going for you. Well, to be sure, some folks can't sing. I hope they're not coming to ask you to sing if you can't sing. And those things are true, but the Lord has given you something to do. And here's this little insignificant town, and look at the place it earns in Scripture. And God just loves to do that kind of thing, and it comes to us by way of encouragement, because we realize, you know, I might be insignificant. I might be just like Bethlehem. I might not be from a big place. I might not have a lot of education. And I got to thinking about this, and I was just reminded of Art Carpio's message the last time he was here, from John chapter 6 and verse 9, there is a lad. Do you remember that message? There is a lad. And I thought about how the disciples' thinking was just like how we tend to think. You know, these people, the 5,000, they'd been there all day with the Lord, and Jesus had ministered to them, and the disciples were no doubt thrilled with that. But it started to wear towards the conclusion of the day, and the disciples were the ones who went to the Lord and said, send them away, send them away. Send them away so that they can go get something to eat. And Jesus, in effect, said, no, we can still be a blessing to them. We're going to give them something to eat. And these guys are looking around. How are we going to do that? Philip said, 200 pennyworth, 200 denarii, 200 laboring man's wages, that much worth of bread. That's a lot of loaves. Wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. But there is a lad. And a little boy who came that day to hear Jesus, and whose mother, whether she was there or not, we don't know, but she must have packed him a lunch. Said, well, okay, sonny, if you want to go hear that preacher, I better send you a lunch. He's been known to go long. So she sent a lunch with him. And here's a little boy that just thought he was going to hear Jesus and just going to hear what the great preacher and the great prophet who he'd heard so much about has this little sack, has no idea. And he becomes enshrined in the Bible as an example to us of the kind of person that God uses. Bring him here. And he took that, and then he illustrated for the disciples how he broke those things until everyone was fed. There is a lad. And you think about, again, concluding our text and what this has to say about Jesus. Everything here talks about someone who is despised and rejected. That's what Isaiah said too, right? Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces. He was an embarrassment to us. We were looking for pomp and circumstance. We were looking for a king after earthly wisdom. And Jesus came. Wasn't what we wanted. Wasn't what we expected. Everything was not esteemed by men, but was exalted by God. And I'm just telling you today, as we think about greatness, maybe we're thinking about it, maybe we're looking for it in the wrong place. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old. The babe of Bethlehem is the Lord of glory. Father, would you give us your direction as we've listened in to your word here today? Would you bless us? Would you help us? Would you encourage us? There are a lot of things, Lord, that we need to think about. But not the least, I pray, Lord, that people will go away realizing that whoever we are, if we'll give it to you, you're able to use us. You're able to use the most insignificant of us. If we'll give our hearts to you, if we'll give you the direction of our lives, you're able to use us. And Lord, should there be somebody here today that may not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, oh Lord, how I pray we may understand that the God of heaven and earth took to himself human flesh, came into this world for the express purpose of dying for sinners on the cross of Calvary, that he offers salvation full and free to anyone who will come confessing his sins and genuinely desiring to be forgiven and to have a personal Savior. Would you bless us, Lord, as we conclude our service and go home? May some of these thoughts that you have intended expressly for us as individuals stay and remain with us and serve to make us better Christians or draw us to yourself. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.